Groaning for Glory 2 weeks ago, and now we pick up part two of that as we move forward. But I will do some recap in verses 18 through 21. We've been speaking through a series called Living in and Learning Through Lament. And part of the application of that is the rich application of heavenly mindedness, as is the theme for this text. But more pointedly, we've been seeking to apply the truths of the Word of God as it tells us in many and varied ways to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, to fix our eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we consider heavenly glories, even while we suffer in this life. God's word now from Romans 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God's word. Which is a more common experience for you in this life? Reflection on suffering, or reflection on the glories of that third heaven that perhaps Paul was transported to in heaven? Which is a more common experience for you, to think about the earthly travails and trials and tribulations of this life, or to behold the glory of God in heaven and to find yourself completely enraptured by that heavenly glory? One just gave me this. You guess. I imagine if you're like probably every other soul present to hear this now, it's the former rather than the latter. So when do you ever get to think about glory? When are you ever going to get thinking about heavenly glory and all that is to behold in heaven? If you haven't done it much until now, when are you going to do it? Perhaps been a Christian for decades and never really taken the time to meditate upon the glory to come. We could all do with a little heavenly mindedness sometimes, huh? That theme has been for several weeks for us as we have been living and learning through a long season of suffering, not just personally, but in the wider church, even in the wider regional church, even in the national church, as you heard in our pastoral prayer this morning. There's been some great suffering that we have been privy to personally or extensively in the wider body of Christ, and we need God's help. As I tried to show last week, suffering is a very common theme in the Bible. You heard many passages from the Bible that describe suffering, even to come to the place where we say, Jesus said it would be like this. Because it was like this for him, it will be like this for us. Suffering is not only a very common theme, but we don't like to admit, for all the references to the suffering, we don't even want to admit the fact. And so every time it comes, it's as if it's a fresh blast of cold wind that just shivers us to the bone, and we're not armed. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed, as I've said before. And as Christians, Paul says that we are called, in a certain sense, to participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's the context right here in Romans 8. Look at verse 17 again. The second half of verse 17 said this glorious truth, first in verse 17, right? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, glory, provided we suffer with him. In order that we might enjoy the glory, right? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We may normally love the writings of the Apostle Paul. But this reality is hard, isn't it? Would you just affirm with that? No words, just a, yeah. Do you know how hard it is to admit this fact from your Bible in the New Testament? And though we may love the writings of the Apostle Paul, we might pick and choose. The language of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle requires us to reflect, to meditate, to think extensively, to ponder, to contemplate. I use all these terms to remind you. Any way you want to do it, I want you to do it. Because some of you may have memorized. One of the first verses I ever memorized in my Christian life was one that you might know. But I wonder, as it is for me, 28 years later, I memorized it in the first year of my Christian life, and I have not thought about it enough in 28 years. Paul the Apostle says something unique in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been what with Christ? I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. On and on, right? How many don't know that passage in here, right? So no show of hands for those who would list later on. There's not a single hand that hasn't heard that passage. How much have you reflected upon your crucifixion with Jesus? That's just one text. And I could go on to enumerate many more, but another one that is unique, because I was thinking about this when we were baptizing a baby recently. And I ask you to think about it. It's called improving your baptism, reflecting upon what God has done in cleansing you of righteousness and bringing you into his kingdom. We say that that work doesn't do it itself, but Paul says this unique thing. He says, do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You might always think of baptism in this glorious way, but Paul reminds us, don't you know? You were baptized into his death. This is great. A promise, as it were, of great suffering. Jesus said it would be like this, even through these glories of crucifixion and baptism. That which God did for us, we now participate in that. And so as we participate in his sufferings, I'm trying to get us to think about the glory. And so suffering and tribulation is to be expected in the Christian life. But as Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, but what? Take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. That's what I want you to do today. Take heart in reflecting upon heaven and trying to train ourselves to a heavenly mindedness. I want you to take heart at the truths, not just of the suffering, but of the glory that is to come. Not just in the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, in the suffering, but as it says, in the glory that we participate with in Christ. And so that is much of what the emphasis is this morning, as we groan for glory and consider future glory. And that first point in your outline is future glory is well known to us. We've read the text, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are what? Not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing, etc. The first of the two main ideas in this small section is about the suffering. And the suffering is a result of sin. I unpacked this a bit more 2 weeks ago if you want to go back and listen to that. The idea just for this morning is that were there no sin, we and creation would not have nor continue to suffer the ill effects of that fall and the curse and its complications in this life. But it did. The Apostle Paul, Spirit-inspired, as we said this morning in Sunday school, is thinking of sufferings in general. And this includes almost everything you've ever known, right? Real broadly, pain and sickness, sorrow. And pain and sickness, physical as well as mental and emotional pain. Also, simple disappointments and frustration, sadness, sorrow, and as we've been emphasizing in this season of our life as a church, even the mourning and the grieving and the weeping, sadness and suffering. But the second main idea set in contrast is this incomparable glory. This incomparable glory is of pure and amazing grace. As God's children, as far as God's children are concerned, adopted by grace through faith on account of Christ, we ask God to continue to show us this wisdom that we might reflect upon it, meditate upon it, ponder it, contemplate it, etc. That we might not lose the balance and get caught up only in thinking about this first side of the equation or the first side of the weights and measures, right? The sin, the temporal and earthly suffering. But the second half as well, the heavenly and eternal, never-ending future glory. Take time to reflect upon this. Whatever our present sufferings, be they ever so many and severe, they fade into insignificance, Paul is saying, as it were. They fade into insignificance when compared with the glory that is to come. When compared with that future glory. But how much have we reflected? Imagine this imagistically. How much have we reflected on that future glory that is to come so that its light, as it were, shines upon the darkness and the sadness and the suffering of this life? Maybe that future glory would help us to reframe our lives now. I'll tell you practically, it's helping me. For months I've been trying to do this, and it's helping me. It helps me to turn my mind, to retrain my mind when I'm immediately thinking about all the loss. I try and think about where he is. For those who don't know, we lost our son. But the idea is that in reflecting upon where he is in glory, in heaven, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more mourning, no more tears. And as one dear family told me who has lost the similar, it would be unkind if I were to bring him back. Be unkind to do that to him. This sadness and sorrow and suffering is meant to be informed by the glory which is to come. The future glory, Christians. This is meant to inform your life now. And the rest of this message will be trying to tease out the truths of that. Because the community of Christ, the future glory is for the redeemed. And it's not just a then glory. It's an already glory. And the day of glory dawns. The glory will be manifested on a universal scale in the new heavens and the new earth, in the people of God, the glorified community of Christ, those who are hidden in him, those who are his beautiful bride, the temple of God, the church. Something of that glory is already visible. Paul said elsewhere to us in Ephesians 3 when we were there, just hear it, that through the church, this manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. That means the church is testifying to the glories of God in the gospel, in his people, now, here. Our lives and God's work in the gospel for his people is being testified even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. This is a witness that is profound. It's a witness of this future glory applied to us. But what is now seen as a limited fashion will be seen in perfection when the people of God at last attain the goal which he has ever had in view for them, the complete conformity to his glorified and beloved Son, the promise of future glory for his bride, the church. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called children of God? And so we are. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. But beloved, you, beloved of God, we are God's children now. The already. And what we will be has not yet appeared. The not yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That not yet glory is meant to be informing us, John says in that famous passage I just read, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. So saints, by meditating on heaven and learning to look forward to it, we don't eliminate our pain, but we can put it in perspective. As I'm saying, I'm trying to do myself so I'm not a hypocrite in this pulpit. We're reminded that suffering and death are only temporary. Suffering and death are only temporary, and they are set against the eternal, forever glory that we will enjoy in heaven. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, was teaching the Romans then and is teaching us now. And so we groan. Strangely, right? The description is that we groan. Like the creation, we groan, right? Verses 20 through 22, if you'd look at that with me. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I'll stop there. All creation, says Paul, is waiting with eager longing, earnest longing for the day when the sons of God will be manifested in glory. But notice that the groaning and the pain of which Paul speaks is like the pains of what? Everybody with me? Sometimes we think that the Bible is not earthy. Sometimes we think that the Bible is only conceptual and abstract, and we just get caught up in theology and philosophy. And yet God, by his Spirit, says, I'm going to make this incredibly conceptual, abstract, theologically incredible, radical statement, and then I'm going to associate it to real earthly suffering. And what's the analogy that God the Holy Spirit chose to use through the Apostle Paul? Childbirth. Many of you have been through this. I'll say you've endured it. Some of us have just beheld it, et cetera, right? But it's a very real, natural, human experience. And yet God the Holy Spirit has chosen it particularly to put it in this place where, again, meditation upon why. Why have you chosen to use that analogy here? It's such beautiful, illustrative, imagistic language, though, when you unpack it. Right? The Bible speaks so beautifully and illustratively in this way. When the apostle speaks of the groaning of creation, it's like the groan of an expectant, delivering mother. And even though the created world is going through agony, its agony does not end in sadness and destruction. Just yet. The agony that ends in unspeakable joy of new birth and the joy of new life. You're all like, got it. That's good. Check. I'm freaking out up here. Saints, use this analogy. What is the glorious end of all that suffering? New life and new birth. That's right. Amen. It's like, incredible that God would use such an ordinary human experience to describe the renovation and redemption and resurrection of his people into glory. Describing new life and new birth is describing this salvific, this consummatory glory, to use a phrase. Speaking, do you guys know the categories of that? Very simply, we say creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The consummatory glory is to come in the consummation. But he's saying it's like the struggling and the suffering in childbearing. But it leads to the joy of new life and new birth, renovation and redemption. That's the power of this passage for us. That we are to be longing for the joy of that new life and new creation to come. Now, the doctrine of the fall is implicit in all of this, and we know that from the very beginning of the Bible, which I've just mentioned, in not only creation, but in the fall, all happens before Genesis 3. But then powerfully, to the very last chapter of your Bible in Revelation 22, the curse and fall that happened in the very first pages is overturned in the last chapter and last page. So this is supposed to be framing all your suffering and all of the pain of this pilgrim life. You're to be remembering how the story ends. And let the knowledge of how that story ends inform you now. And I'm not going to get into, well, I'll just say one thing, right? Man is part of nature, and the whole nature of which he forms part was created good, been involved in the frustration and futility of sin. But the promise of his children is that they, along with creation, will ultimately be redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, this is what we're to think about. How many of you, let me just ask you again, how many of you know where the doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth is taught in the Bible? Do you know you just heard it today in the New Testament reading? So maybe right now you're saying, oh, I know that. Revelation 21, I just read that like 10 minutes ago. Do you know that that's not even the first place? Do you know that Peter talked about it in his second letter? Peter said it exactly like this. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise the Lord. Right? Peter, in his second letter, wrote about the new heavens and the new earth. But hello, do you know that your Bible talked about it hundreds of years before Jesus even came? Hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, the doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth was made manifest in power and glory. Do you know where it is? Write this in your notes. Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. It's not just in the penultimate chapter of the Bible in Revelation 21. It's not just in 2 Peter. It's in the penultimate chapter of Isaiah and in the last chapter as well. Isaiah 65, 17. The Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." If I had just said it straight to you, you would have probably thought I was quoting Revelation again. But it's not. It's Isaiah 65, 17. And then in the very next chapter, he says, and listen to how it's connected, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." That was a foreshadow, a prophecy, not only of the consummation and the consummatory glory, but this was the Lord promising the consummation of creation one day. And it was linked to his people and the promise of salvation. He promises that the salvation of his offspring is sure by the one who will bear his name. These are promises that God's people have always been longing for. And so that groaning for glory becomes a chance to meditate upon the already and the not yet. It was already said so long ago. But because we haven't thought about it enough, we miss those foreshadows. When Revelation or 2 Peter quote it, it's just an echo of what God had said, the Lord had spoken in Isaiah 65 and 6. When I talk about this consummatory glory, we're in the third point. I want you to look at verses 23 to 25. Verses 23 through 25 of Romans 8, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I will wrap up with these verses. When I had opened this sermon, I talked about your participation in glory. But do you know that when Jesus came, when God himself became incarnate, when God with us, Emmanuel, came to earth, he actually commenced the glory that was to come. Do you know that he inaugurated the consummation? And he's going to live that life and ministry and gospel revelation. How could he reveal the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? He, in a sense, commenced that glorious revelation of what was to come, what the people of God would see. And that's why Peter, James, and John are like, this is awesome. I want to put a tent up. Let's get some food, and we'll just hang out here. Like, in due time, brother, in due time. But he commenced that consummation glory. And then he has to go to the cross, and he has to die, and he has to rise again, again, the inauguration of the new age that is to come in consummation. The grace of God has already begun to work in the lives of his people. That's the foreshadow, the connection back to Isaiah 66. Remember, here in verse 23, it says, you already have the first fruits of the Spirit. How much have you meditated upon having the first fruits of the Spirit? Do you know what this refers to? Are you familiar with what this relates to? The indwelling of the Spirit is not only the evidence that God's grace is continually at work within believers now, he's the guarantee of their coming glory. The presence of his Spirit in his temple, in his people, this continued working of the present indwelling of the work of the Spirit, this same grace at work until the day of Christ, he will bring to completion, having begun it by the Spirit, not only in his life and ministry, but in his people, in us, in our salvation. He who began that good work in you will carry it to completion. That's the promise for us. Saints, if inanimate creation longs blindly for the day of its liberation, how much more should the community of Christ, who knows God came already, and he was raised from the dead, and they watched him go, and he's at the right hand of the Father now interceding for us, how much more should the church know that that glory coming again should inform them to strain and long and groan for that glory in the already before the not yet? Have you ever longed like this? Let me again be practical here in this text. There's a very unique link to you. And to what part of you is linked to this discussion of the first fruits and the glory to come? Right, just getting back to it. Have any of you ever woken up sore? Have any of you ever woken up and thought, if I could go down to Walmart and trade in my body for somebody else's, that would be awesome? Whatever correlation you make, are you longing? Has there been a day when you longed for the giving up of this body? The redemption of our bodies is an indication to us that we are longing for glorification. We are longing. And how do we know that we're connected in this first fruits way? Do you guys, I'm not a farmer, so I really can't go in at length here. But the idea of the first fruits was that the first part of the harvest was offered. It's the first fruit that was a promise of what to come? The harvest. And Jesus goes before us as the first fruits of not only our entrance into heaven, but of our glorified bodies. He's in that resurrected body now. And we are the first fruits of that promise. It's not just said here in Romans 8. It's said twice in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so just write the reference down. 1 Corinthians 15, two times, verses 20 to 23. But in fact, right, they're saying there's no resurrection of the dead. In the Corinthian church, they're arguing about things, and there's no resurrection of the dead. But Paul rebukes them and says, but in fact, there is a resurrection of the dead because Jesus has been raised. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is the first fruits of those who have died. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is the promise of the harvest language. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and went into heaven in his glorified body, so also you, who are hidden in him, who are united to him by grace through faith on his account alone. You are longing for the redemption of your bodies, is what Romans 8 says. And that longing for that glorification is a participation now in the already glory before the not yet, which is to come. And that should inform us. Praise the Lord. Every single time you are sore, sick, or suffering in body, I want you to rejoice in your glorious body in heaven. Again, finally, I'm like, yeah. That's what's being contrasted here. And I'm making it for the first time. I'm linking it to the body because he does. Who long for this resurrection. In this hope, we were saved, verse 24 says. And the grammar implies that salvation is already ours. And we know this. But the phrase, in this hope, reveals the not yet of our full enjoyment, which still is yet to come in the future. This hope is an essential element to our salvation. It enables us to accept the trials of the present so that by patient endurance, yes, even through suffering now, we will wait well, informed by the glory to come. Does that make sense to everybody? This is how it's meant to inform us. It's what's happening now versus what will happen then. And I'll just close with some thoughts about this. I call it the guarantee of glory. You may not know, but right here in Romans 8, all of these are promises of a guarantee of glory. God the Spirit in you, guarantee of glory. Your aching body, guarantee of glory. The creation, groaning, guarantee of glory. Say this to yourself every single time you're looking out in the fall and you're seeing, you know, leaves fall and change in the creation. Guarantee of glory. That's what a Christian does, because a Christian knows what is to come. And as we know, believers still groan, as I am groaning and as many of you are groaning. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just saying, when do we talk about the glory which is to come if we never talk about the glory which is to come? And so believers groan as their full salvation still lies in the future. And it calls for patience, as verses 24 and 5 say. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And remember to be encouraged by Galatians 5. This patience is a fruit and proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his people. But the same Holy Spirit is also the one whose presence is the guarantee of that heavenly future glory. Even though we're groaning for glory now, like the creation, we are longing for that future glory. And we pay attention to the already's and the not yet's. And we walk wisely because we pay attention to the already's and the not yet. So this passage of Romans 8 has shown, whether I go on or not, I'm not positive yet. In Romans 8, we've seen that all creation is groaning in anticipation of the freedom from bondage and corruption that God promises. Even we who are his new creation in Christ. What is 2 Corinthians 5:17? Maybe also one of the first verses you ever memorized. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're already participating in that new creational glory, if I can use a phrase. Seeing here that one day God is going to renew and restore not only our souls and not only our physical bodies, but the entire earth. And this is the promise that we and all the creation long for in the consummation. All will be put right in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, as Peter said. All will be put right. No more mourning, no more sorrow, no more tears. Because that is where God dwells, and we will dwell with him and his Son, our Savior, forever. I asked you a question at the outset, and I want to close with it now. Listen, have you ever meditated upon the glory of heaven? Just your heart before the Lord right now. Have you ever thought about heaven? No, because I don't know what's there. I don't know what's going on. Do you know that descriptions of heaven are in your Bible, and you can meditate and reflect and ponder them at length? Do you know that there are people who have gone to heaven, who have seen into heaven, and have reported back? And And I am not talking about these crazy, you know, like light at the end of the tunnel. I was in the medical bed. Not that. There are accounts of heaven, saints. The book of Revelation that we read every New Year's, here, hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes, we read through this, has several accounts. And you know that John, the revelator, right? He's just telling you what Jesus told him. And he has seen the glory. And he's reported back. I'm just going to give you one of them, right? Hold your horses. You're about to look into heaven. And if you haven't thought like that, maybe you should. But I'll read the account, but I want you just to hear it, and then I'll give you the reference. Listen. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." A glimpse of heavenly glory for you to meditate upon from your word in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 11 to 14. I've only read four verses of that profound picture of what's happening in the heavenly council. This is the kind of stuff that the principalities and powers are beholding when these glories of creation are happening in the salvation of God's people. May you reflect upon this heavenly glory from Romans 8 or from Revelation 5 this week. Let me pray for you. God, for all the talk of glory, we pray that you would help us to simply, humbly open your word, hold it open, and ask that by your Spirit you would illumine the eyes of our hearts. We ask that you would help inform us with the knowledge of your glory revealed in your word. And as we said in Sunday school this morning, that you would remind us that your written revelation is your very breathed out, inspired word. And that means it's as if you had spoken it audibly to us. May we treasure it like that as an anticipation of the glory that we will enjoy in your presence forever. We ask that you would do this for Christ's sake. Amen.